This tape is a production of All Roads Ministries. Its goal is to examine the concept of suffering from a Christian viewpoint. As the God of the Christians is both all-powerful and all-loving, and men whom he loves, after having created them, suffer, some explanation is appropriate in this most troubling of all questions. The mere fact that God does not prevent his creatures from suffering needs some explanation, or at least sometimes is necessary in order to defend Christianity. Some anti-Christians will use this as their excuse to reject the Christian message. Therefore, although this tape is designed to examine and formulate an approach intellectually and spiritually, it is hoped that some may use the principles expounded here to better understand the human condition and as an aid to them in their own personal distress. Therefore, we trust that this may be one way that we of ARM may help share your burdens and thereby fulfill the law of God. As is appropriate in these matters, we need a few definitions so that we will be able to be aware of what we mean by using certain words and terms. Suffering is a series of related unpleasant sensations which are related and have a common cause. It is important that we distinguish here between suffering and simple pain. A series of pains which are unrelated does not constitute suffering. A toothache is suffering. A momentary pain due to an injury is not. A burn or a cut which causes pain and then ceases to do so is not suffering. A burn or a cut which does not heal but festers and aches is suffering. In this tape, we shall deal with suffering, not pain, in se. All discussion must have a starting point, and ours starts with pain as a given fact of life. Whether pain is a problem or a necessary fact of life which serves the admirable goal of preventing injury or illness is not our concern here. We are also not concerned with the problem of the apparent suffering of animals. We are concerned with human suffering. A related term in this discussion is punishment. Punishment is any unpleasant sensation inflicted upon a person because of some action done by that person. Random cruelty is not punishment, nor is sadism done for sexual arousal. Punishment can only come about when an authority decides to disapprove of some human action. Punishment need not be just, nor need it be given impartially, or even need it be given immediately. Punishment can never be given in advance of the disapproved activity. If such ever occurs, then this reaction would be cruelty or sadism. Sometimes the distinction is not clear. However, in our case, it will be clear as we are dealing with concepts here. So, as an aside here, punishment is, in a special form, is torture, which is frequently designed to force a person to disclose information. The pain inflicted in the case of torture would be as an expression of disapproval by the authority of the silence of the person. Torture may be pure punishment, that is, in torturing a person to death or inflicting pain upon him as a penal penalty, that is, as a penalty as a result of a crime that he has committed. With these two terms in mind, let us observe the possible combinations. Suffering may conceptually exist without punishment, as there is nothing in either of these terms which necessarily implies the presence of the other. Punishment, however, will always include suffering. We say this because punishment will always include at least two parts, both of which are unpleasant. Those parts are notification and infliction. This means that the authority informs the person and then carries out the penalty on him. As, by definition, punishment is unpleasant, any notification of an unpleasant future fact is itself unpleasant. Although in normal circumstances the notification usually precedes the penalty, this is not necessary. Nor is it necessary that the notification be explicit, as in a judgment after a trial made by a judge. Now, let us attempt to introduce into this God. By definition, God may, by his power, prevent suffering, as he is all-powerful. By definition, God is just and must impose penalties upon men who sin. This concept is dealt with at length in the tape on forgiveness, and I shall only briefly refer to it here. Justice is that virtue, the exercise of which requires that each man be given what is due him. Assuming as axiomatic that God gives commandments which cannot be violated without penalty, then the penalties must be imposed if such violations occur. The Christian God, of course, also forgives, in which case the penalty is remitted, that is, satisfied by another means, but the penalty nonetheless must be satisfied in some form or another. With this aside, let us continue with the discussion proper, and let us examine first the concept of suffering as punishment. The simplest, the most acceptable, and the easiest to comprehend aspect of suffering is that it is because of sin. In this connection, man sins and is punished for his action. This is because he is not forgiven or not fully forgiven by God because of man's violation. In these cases, the instrument of punishment need not be directly divine. A few examples make this abundantly clear. A man steals and is then apprehended and punished by the state government. In this case, the sin leads to punishment, although it is not necessary for God to appear and physically inflict some pain on the man. At this point, we should make explicit what has been implicit. Pain need not be only physical. Pain may be physical, mental, moral, or spiritual. One punishment may be limited to only one of these, or it may comprehend or encompass all of them, or any of them in any combination. Let us go further with the concept of man suffering as a direct result of his actions. A man drinks alcohol to excess. His sin of imprudence, or gluttony in this case, leads to disease and accident and illness. This is, so to speak, the natural consequences of his imprudence, and that is because of his violation of the natural law that he is punished. Another man neglects the care of his teeth. He suffers the pain of toothache and ultimately the loss of his teeth. He suffers as the result of his failing to properly care for his body. He has betrayed his stewardship in this case. A man abuses his wife. She leaves him, and he suffers loneliness and remorse. He has failed to keep his marriage vows. Therefore, he is punished for his disloyalty, his dishonesty towards God, and his relationship with his wife. These cases are clear. The man disregards God's laws, mainly the laws of health, the moral laws, the laws of nature, the marriage laws, etc., and is punished as a result. These are easy to understand and have no problem with any aspect of Christianity. But what of the man who suffers when he is not culpable of any error? What of the man who keeps good health habits but develops disease? What of the good husband whose wife dies by some accident or illness? The issue now becomes, do we have suffering without punishment? And this is much more problematical. Or perhaps more specifically, does God allow or inflict even suffering on those who do not deserve it? Before we deal with this, we need to examine the basic God-man relationship. God, by his nature, is self-contained. That is to say, God needs nothing beyond himself. God desires nothing for his own happiness. This is necessary by the nature of God. If God needed or desired anything beyond himself, then he could change that has become happier or more complete by gaining that extra something. If God were capable of change, then he could grow or lessen. And a God who can increase or decrease cannot validly be the ultimate good, because he can grow more good or less good, and therefore could not be God. Therefore, the nature of God is to be unchanging, immutable. Nonetheless, God has arranged plans for man by which man may achieve salvation. God intends for man to achieve salvation, which means eternal union with God after man's death. Again, as God is just, this must be given only if man deserves it in some way or another, by achieving some standard which God has determined. As God is good, the achievement of salvation is good for man, as it is the ultimate good for which man is capable. Therefore, by comparison, anything else other than salvation is not as good. Therefore, anything else is to be sacrificed, that is, avoided, or given up, or replaced, if it lessens the probability of salvation. Therefore, also, anything which increases the probability of salvation is by definition good. Anything which reduces the probability of salvation is by definition bad. With this in mind, allow me to introduce another concept. This concept is that God's view and man's view of the same event are not necessarily the same. In other words, man's mind and comprehension is not the same as God's mind and comprehension, nor can there be an equivalence between these two. The value systems, therefore, may be in apparent conflict because men or man cannot see things as God can see things. This is one of the roles of faith, namely, to accept as true what cannot be proven by intellectual means. So that we can fully understand, or at least understand it better, let me take an example. Abortion is bad, that is evil, because it involves the unjustified ending of a human life. What is worse is the taking of a person's life who has done good, because the unborn child has not yet done any good. He is simply not capable of it. Both are sins, abortion and the killing of the good person. One, however, is worse, that is the killing of the good person, because he has done good. He has increased the amount of good in the world. What is worse still is the killing of a very good man, a saint, for no reason. And what is worse than that would be torturing him to death. And what would be worse than that is doing all of this to a very saintly man, a great man, after pretending that the people who kill him have done so justly and legally and have put him through a sham trial. In this last case, hypocrisy would be added to the simple act of murder. And what would be worse even more than this is to do this to this man in the presence of his mother. And what would be worse than that, more evil, most evil, from a man's point of view, is that the man who was put to death would be the best man who ever lived, a man whose every act was good and whose every act was against evil. This perfect man who was betrayed by his friends and hated by those whom he hated. And that this man would be tortured, mocked, insulted, subjected to a foolish, self-contradictory farce of a legal trial, subjected to public shame, and then cruelly put to death in front of his friends and his mother. This surely, by our standard, by any human standard of judgment, must be the worst event that ever occurred in human history. Well, by now, I think you've understood what I've described. And it certainly wasn't. Well, without the crucifixion of Jesus, we humans could not achieve salvation. Therefore, this suffering, this horror, led to good. And, as Jesus never sinned, this suffering could not be, in any way, punishment on something Jesus did. Again, punishment can only be because of disapproval of the punished person's behavior. So we have a case here where God allowed suffering, which brings about a very ultimate good for all of us. So now we have two separate concepts here. And remember, the example I just gave of the crucifixion was simply to explain how God and man can look at things differently. Some suffering is as a result of punishment. We've established that. Some suffering is separated from punishment, but brings about good. We have established that also. These are the two points we're at so far in our discussion. Certainly, some may object at this point and state that Jesus' suffering is certainly of a different nature than ours. Although human, Jesus' death was necessary for our salvation. He accepted it, and he died for our sins. That is true. Yet his mother suffered at the foot of the cross. What could she have done to deserve such agony inflicted on her? Did Jesus not love her? Could he have not arranged it so she would not suffer in this fashion by seeing her son tortured in this way? Of course he could have done so, but he did not. The greatest woman, the most blessed woman who ever lived, suffered beyond that of any other woman who ever lived by watching her son die in that fashion. So what we have here is a new aspect of our exploration, of our discussion. Suffering is allowed by God when there is not sin and when it is not a matter of pure justice. This is a fact. Its relationship to Christianity has yet to be discovered. We've just laid the groundwork at this point. But so that this fact could be established without doubt, let us deal with it a little further. Allow me at this point to cite some scripture. After all, this is a Christian point of view. As is Arms Policies, we shall cite the passages. We will not read them to you. We suggest you read them yourself because a Christian should be very familiar with the Bible. Passages are Luke 6, 20-26, Matthew 5, 10-12, Acts 5, 41, Philippians 1, 29, 2 Timothy 3, 12, 1 Peter 4, 12-19, 3, 13-14, and 2, 20-21. Again, these are only some of the passages, by no means all. From these, we can see that suffering for a good cause can be beneficial to the sufferer, and as we have established before, this must mean increasing the probability of salvation. Now, we have arrived at this point. Suffering as punishment is as a result of the exercise of justice. Suffering, when not in punishment, is good, at least potentially good, for the sufferer. But good in this context, again, can only mean increasing the probability of salvation, for nothing else in Scripture can properly be called good. This leads to the necessary conclusion that eternal assurance of salvation, the once saved, always saved position, cannot be Christian. If a person is already assured of salvation, then suffering can have no benefit for him, as it causes him pain but cannot increase his chances of salvation. You cannot increase the probability of something that is already assured. In this case, the suffering would be truly meaningless, and the Scripture would therefore be in error. But let us go further in Scripture. There is an interesting passage in Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, where Paul mentions that he suffers in his own flesh for the sake of the church. Now, we have a clear indication here that suffering may be applied for the benefit of others. This allows suffering to take on a different aspect, namely one of the love of man for man, that is the sharing of one's burdens. Paul offers his sufferings, not his preaching, nor his example, nor his witness, nor his teachings, but his suffering as a benefit for others. This doctrine is worked out further and established in the tape available from Arm on the doctrine of purgatory. But this other concept mentioned by Paul in Colossians gives us a different aspect of suffering, that besides punishment and personal advantage, it can now be offered for others. It can link others in love. But still, we are left with the last and the perhaps most difficult aspect of suffering, the suffering of the child or the suffering of the non-Christian. Upon receiving the truth of the Christianity, a man will suffer because he sins, or to help save his soul, or to aid others. But what of the child or the ignorant person? How is it that this type of person also suffers? Naturally, the adult can understand sin, or his violation of natural law, or man-made law, as natural law instructs all men and is written, as Paul says, on our hearts by God. man can understand why he's punished when he violates the law, governmental law. Men can understand these things. They are no different in nature from the approaches we have already dealt with as far as suffering and their causes. However, some children suffer and die before they can accept faith. Some good men suffer and die without ever hearing of Jesus. One possible explanation for this apparent problem has been offered is the following, that suffering is not real, but only apparent in these cases. In other words, the child only appears to be in pain. He cries, his body is feverish, his wounds bleed, yet he does not suffer. God counterfeits the entire matter merely as a test of the faith of the observer to determine whether he will continue to serve a God who, apparently, but only apparently, allows infants to scream in pain. This is a possible explanation and is consistent, but it has no scriptural or philosophical basis. Also, it attributes to God the ability and the intention to deceive man. It also implies, again, that man's judgment of what is wrong, child pain in this case, is superior to God's judgment. In other words, we shall remake God into a being who meets man's judgment of what is good and what is evil, of what is cruelty and what is kindness. Because of this, it is proper to reject this view. However, I concede that this position cannot be refuted by experience or logic, simply because it is based on a premise which cannot be validated nor refuted. However, the Christian does not worship a God who is bound by man's standards, nor does he worship a God who deceives man. So, we have yet this most difficult situation of suffering. How do we reconcile a loving God with the suffering child? Another position dealing with this is that all men, from the moment of conception, deserve a punishment, as all men are evil and sinful from the moment of their first existence. Those who advance this position do so by positing that the sin of Adam has condemned all men justly to hell, simply because they are the sons of Adam. Only a few, those called by God, are saved. The rest are automatically damned, and if they suffer in advance of their arrival at hell, well, then that's hardly much of an addition to the inexpressible, inexhaustible torments which the future holds for them. This position holds that all men deserve to suffer, and only some are saved. This, of course, would include the infant at the mother's breast deserves to be burnt forever, for all eternity, simply because he's a human. This position deals or concerns or contains several basic errors in concerning the proper Christian position on salvation. The issue is too large to deal with in the time remaining on this tape. I refer the listener to the tape available from ARM dealing with the Protestant errors on salvation and predestination, which will expose this belief as totally unchristian. But the basic point to be made here is that if children are inherently evil by nature, then as their nature comes from God, God creates evil. And since no Christian can accept this, this position must be rejected. This specific aspect is dealt with further in the tape, The God of the Protestant, also available from ARM. But still, we have not yet solved our problem. Simply refuting errors does not deal with the basic issue. We're still concerned with the problem of the suffering child. Let us therefore see if we can combine all the aspects that we have established and arrive at some consistent, defensible conclusion. First, let us posit that entry into heaven is dependent upon love of God by man. No one enters heaven until or and unless he loves God. Now, one may love God because of God's inherent goodness, primarily by contact, study, grace, or some type of private revelation, or any other method that God chooses. But some of us refuse this approach. those people God corrects by having a suffering follow their improper actions. Improper in this case meaning their refusal to take the so-called easy way to contact God. A scriptural basis for this is in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 to 13. This suffering would induce the foolish or the sinful man to seek God. When the man does so, at least one aspect of the suffering ceases, namely the uneasiness of being punished for a just reason. As Peter states in his epistles, and as I have noted before, there is no credit in being punished for a just reason. That is because one has broken a just law. Suffering becomes easier to bear and less in degree, even if it remains the same amount of suffering, when one understands that it is beneficial for his salvation. Those with painful illnesses can achieve much satisfaction personally by understanding that suffering has a role in Christianity and can bring one closer to God. Let us examine this from a slightly different viewpoint. It is part of man's nature to feel gratitude to those who ease our pain and suffering. By definition, God is He who removes our suffering and replaces it for those who are saved with eternal joy. Yet, to achieve this joy, we must first be grateful for what we have not yet received. To put it another way, we have to love God in advance for the eternal reward He gives us. Again, some of us can come to a realization of the goodness of God, and our love becomes an act of recognition. But for the rest of us, we must somehow love God for giving us heaven before He gives it to us. Those of us who have faith and learn truth and understand God may come to learn enough of Him to love Him for His own sake. But again, those of us who do not live long enough to do this, what of those, namely the children who die before they can come to a realization of God? They can become lovers of God because God ceases their suffering. For them, suffering is also salvific. From the time of their suffering, they suffer and then die, and then, as the suffering ceases, as they first get a sense of God, they can love Him and achieve in advance to the entry of heaven that which is required to enter heaven, mainly love. A love that comes from gratitude. This explanation allows for all the other necessary aspects of the Christian view. It combines them all in one consistent belief, namely, a loving God, salvation being possible for children, meaning to suffering, and suffering as part of the means of salvation. It is the only explanation which I am aware of that can combine all of these together. Brief summary is in order here. Suffering may be due to our own fault because we sin or break the natural laws of God. It may also be as a method of us gaining salvation if we are Christian. If we are not Christian, it may be because, again, we reject the laws which are written on our heart, the natural law, and the sin which we know already to be wrong because of violation of our conscience. And when the case of the child suffers, it may be because the suffering, when eased at death, creates in the child the necessary love of God. Now, of course, there are some of us who seem never to suffer, and the child who dies before he is born, as in abortion, who is then saved, or so we assume, suffers not a bit. How do we explain that? We explain that in the same sense that the disciple Jesus loved, St. John, did not undergo martyrdom as the other apostles did. God chooses to give His extra mercy to those that He will. But for the rest of us, suffering is a way of life. Understanding it is necessary for being a Christian, because an essential part of our life is being a Christian. And if we cannot combine or fit suffering into the role of our life, put it in its proper place, then we cannot live a full life as a Christian. Related tapes, As mentioned before, purgatory, the Protestant era's own salvation, predestination, God of Protestants. You may obtain those tapes or further copy of this tape by writing to
ARM 55 Palin Road, number 38, Hopewell Junction, New York, 12533. Thank you for listening. God bless. This tape is a production of All Roads Ministry. Its title is A Path to Sanctity. It is a tape in the section of General Christianity, and it might be considered a devotional tape or one which deals with a spiritual exercise. In other words, the subject matter of this tape can be open to any person, regardless of what denomination he claims to be, as long as he is truly seeking to be a Christian. Allow me to define a few terms before we begin. And specifically, I wish to draw a distinction between the terms sanctity and holiness. Sanctity is the state of God-likeness. That is to say, being like God as much as one can become good in oneself. A sanctified thing or a sanctified person is one that becomes as good as one possibly can become. Sanctification, therefore, is the process of becoming as much as one can like God. This does not mean to say by any means that man ever becomes God, certainly not. But the term sanctifying grace, which has application here, means the sharing in the life of God. Holiness is a totally separate concept. Holiness is the state of being or status of a person, place, or thing which is set aside for God's use, work, purpose, honor, worship, etc. Therefore, a place may be holy. In a certain sense, a man may be holy. An office, a position, may be holy. An abstract thing may be holy. An activity may be holy. But only people, as far as we are concerned, since we are not concerned with angels or other spirits, only people may become sanctified. It is important for you to understand this distinction before we proceed further. Now, what I shall outline briefly in this tape is a ladder or a sequence or a hierarchy of activities, motivations. The purpose of this tape is to outline for you the procedures or the priorities upon which a person should gear his activities, his thoughts, his worship, etc., when he is dealing with God. The point is that each of the steps will be presented in sequential order, and each subsequent step will be higher, that is, more conducive to a sanctity than the previous step. A brief comment at this point. How does one achieve what one sets out to achieve? Well, it is a paradoxical law of human nature that if you set out to achieve one particular thing, your chances of achieving it are almost non-existent. The classic example of this is if one becomes obsessed with the idea or the concept or the goal of perfect health, one will usually become a hypochondriac. If one becomes obsessed with perfect cleanliness, one will see dirt everywhere. The approach of this tape is essentially to divorce the motivation from the activity. At least that is the highest step. In other words, one is to stop becoming self-centered or selfish and become selfless. One will ultimately, if this path can be achieved by the listener, one will become ultimately motivational-less in his approach. In other words, the motivation will no longer be a factor. One will simply do because one simply does. Now, therefore, what I'm saying is that while one proceeds on this ladder, this hierarchy, one will find it easier to go from step one to step two to step three, or of course, depending on the listener's own status, he will join in or jump in at whatever position he believes he is at already. That if you attempt the final step now, before you have achieved the intermediate steps, you will not be able to achieve this path of sanctity. So therefore, bear it in mind, the proper way to use this approach is self-examination, determine what step you are at, and then attempt to get to the higher step. Generally, when one gets to the last two or three steps, the reduction of motivation will become a gradual technique and easier to do. For purposes of this tape, the words good and evil will mean simply those actions, thoughts, intentions, behaviors, goals, activities, etc., which are in conformity with God's will, plan, for us, or opposed to them. In other words, the most common sense understanding of what is good and what is evil. And we are not concerned at this point in determining what is good and evil, as that is a basis for morality, and there are tapes available from this organization which will give you insights into that. Simply understanding that, allow me to proceed. The worst, that is the lowest, the most unsanctified position possible, that is the lowest position on this ladder of hierarchy, would be when one does evil simply because it is evil, that is, for its own sake. This would be a pure rejection of God. It is highly debatable whether any human being is capable of achieving this level of anti-sanctity. This is essentially what Satan or the demonic person or the demonic spirit is capable of doing. This does not mean to say that there are none who are damned, but I'm not sure, or at least I am not saying at this point, that even the damned do not retain in them still some spark of good or some spark of sanctity, so to speak, even though they are damned forever. But this is to say, again, to give it the sort of hierarchy concept, that the worst situation one can have is when one does evil for no selfish reason. That is, one does evil simply because of a total acceptance of evil and a total acceptance of good. One step removed from that is when one does evil for the joy that evil brings. It is an unfortunate situation in human behavior that most things which appear to us pleasant are sometimes evil, masquerading as pleasant things. To put it another way, evil things frequently, if not always, present themselves to us as enjoyable, that is, as capable of bringing to us joy, happiness, satisfaction. So therefore, the second stage is when one does evil for what one might actually call a good purpose, that is, for joy, for satisfaction, for happiness. Of course, this is not conducive to real joy, but that is not what we are concerned with here. This is where a person is misunderstanding the nature of evil or misunderstanding the proper relationships between cause and effect as far as what brings joy and happiness. The third stage and the fourth stage, which might be considered equivalent, and in my case will be, are when evil is done mistakenly under the impression that one is doing a good act, or when one does a good act mistakenly thinking that one is doing an evil act. In other words, this would be the case where a person, either through ignorance or having been misled or having an improperly formed conscience or any other situation where his knowledge is not correct, does an evil act thinking that he is doing something good. The classic case of this, to make it clearer, is that if we were to examine the history of medicine or medical science or medical procedure, we would find that previously medical doctors have done procedures which today we would consider not only negligent but absolutely conducive to the death of the patient. In other words, harmful to the patient. Yet those medical doctors did these things in good faith, believing that they were actually performing a good act upon the person that they were operating on or dealing with or prescribing drugs for. By the same token, there have been cases, again to use the same analogy of medical science, where people with the intent of attempting to kill someone or attempting to poison someone, as an example, may have accidentally discovered an antidote. In this case, good is mistakenly done for evil, or even evil is mistakenly done thinking it is good. Now, what we have dealt with up until this point is a sort of intermixture between subjective and objective evaluations here. They are equivalent in a certain sense, but not in another. If a man does what is evil thinking that it is good, then although objectively he has done harm, and he has harmed God's plan for the community of man, and has hurt, set back, retarded the progress of the community of man of which he is part, he nonetheless does not receive guilt for this, or at least not the degree of guilt that he would receive on doing something evil that he knows is evil. By the same token, if a man does something good morally, but does it for a wrong reason, he does not receive the full grace, merit, or potential gain that he could otherwise. As a matter of fact, it is very possible for a man to do an objectively good act and yet it be considered a sin, considering his motivation. With these two stages in mind, understand that we are now going into the area of good, both subjective good and objective good. I refer the listener at this time to the tape on dealing with knowledge and also with the elements of logic. If you have any problems dealing with the concepts of subjective and objective, I do not wish to deal with them at this time in this tape. The next stage, this would be stage 5, the other two being stages 3 and 4, would be when good or a good act is done for a purely human desire. In other words, where the motivation is purely on a human level without a supernatural aspect to it, but the activity is nonetheless quite good. A clearest example of this would be the honest businessman. This is the man who, in his everyday dealings in his business world, is honest, honorable, keeps his word, honors his contracts. He provides fair measure for fair price and treats his employees and his employer, if he has them, in a proper fashion, earning his pay and paying what people deserve. In other words, he is a just man. But if he does this for the pure purpose of establishing a reputation among other businessmen so that he will be dealt with honorably and or that he will become prosperous because he will be thought of as an honest businessman, what we have is an act of good done for a purely human motive. Now notice, this is not a bad motive. In other words, there is nothing wrong with wanting to be thought of as an honest person, but there is no supernatural aspect to this. This may very well be where the majority of us are, and this is, in a sense, the lowest stage of the pure good. Now, by pure, I don't mean purified. I mean simply on that side of the so-called ledger books where we're talking about good activities as opposed to bad. The next stage, which would be stage 6, which is related, is when good is done to avoid a punishment. That is to say, it can be considered a higher level if it is to avoid divine punishment. If it is done purely to avoid human punishment, that is to avoid serving a prison term because one does not want to commit crimes, or vice versa, one does not commit a crime because one does not wish to serve a prison term, then it is a purely human thing and falls back to the previous stage, that is stage 5. However, if it is done because one does not wish to suffer hell or any other penalty such as purgatory or guilty conscience, which one recognizes as coming from God, then this is in fact a higher stage because one has now introduced a supernatural element and God himself becomes a determining factor in the stage of sanctity here. In other words, one has elevated it, although not very high into the supernatural range, nonetheless into the supernatural range. So, in this stage, stage six, if good is done to merely avoid human punishment, then it is really part of stage five, something good done for a purely human reason. In other words, it would not matter whether God exists or God does not exist, the person would behave the same way. If it is done for the purpose of avoiding punishment from God, then what we are talking about is the introduction of the supernatural aspect. Now, the next stage, which would be stage seven, is when good is done for a reward, as opposed to avoiding punishment. Now again, if this reward is merely human, it would be simply an aspect of the stage five, things done purely for human aspects. But if it is done for a divine reward, such as heaven, or if one were to believe this, that prosperity comes from God or health comes from God, or simply the ability to sleep at night because of one having a clear conscience, or the satisfaction of one knowing that one is doing God's will and that brings one joy, then you are dealing with a totally different level. And for the first time, we have essentially reduced the goal of the person from dealing with other human beings to dealing with God. This stage seven is the first time that our eyes, so to speak, are on the goal, that is, upon God. But we still have the concept of reward. The person behaves correctly, the person lives a good life, or keeps the faith, or gains grace, or attends church, simply to obtain heaven. And one will put up with a great deal of suffering and a great deal of difficulty to obtain heaven, to obtain that reward. Now, before I go farther, allow me a side comment here. I at no time mean to imply that this is a bad behavior. I am simply saying that it is not the most sanctified behavior. It is not the highest motivation. Nor am I saying that a person who lives his entire life this way will not achieve heaven. That is not what I'm talking about. But what I am saying is this, and I guess I should introduce it at this time. All of us are called to be perfect, as Jesus says in the Gospels. Not to be merely good enough, but to be perfect. Now, some of us will be good enough to achieve heaven. Others of us will achieve a higher degree of perfection beyond which that is required for simple entry into heaven. So in other words, some of us will make it by minimum requirements. Others of us will make it, so-called, on the honor roll. The point here is that if we are to enjoy heaven more, if we are to go to our higher satisfaction, to our most fulfilling potential, then the degree of sanctity we achieve on earth should be the highest we are capable of. And that is what I'm trying to outline in this tape. Now the next stage, stage eight, is goodness done for the joy of goodness. In other words, we have put aside the concept of the reward or of heaven. We have put that aside. We are no longer saying, I'm doing this simply for heaven. What we have done is disassociated goodness from reward and simply look at the goodness in and of itself. In other words, what we have discovered here is the secret that doing good engenders its own reward here and now. That doing good does more than give us an easy conscience and reward from our fellow man. But that doing good induces in us a sanctified state, a state of grace, a open communication with God in which God bestows upon us aspects of his life. Now, in this case, what we have done, in a certain sense, is no longer keep our eyes on God, but close them and sense him closer to us. We have acknowledged goodness for the joy that it induces in us, not for the reward that we'll bring later. The goodness becomes an immediacy rather than a promised joy, a promised reward. Now, the ninth stage is when goodness is done because it is good. In other words, we now have a circular reasoning. Another way to put it is the incompleted sentence, the sanctity of the incompleted sentence. We do goodness because, and we do not finish. In this case, we no longer even have our eyes on God. We no longer shut our eyes and allow Him to enter into us. We simply attempt to do away with our own sense of motivation. We attempt to become, as much as one is capable of becoming this, one with God. We do goodness in the same sense that God does goodness, because God can do not otherwise. We achieve goodness. We seek that in so much as we seek nothing for ourselves. We become joyful in times of stress. We become tranquil in times of joy. The ultimate Christian virtue here becomes tranquility. Nothing will disturb us because we have removed our motivation from reward and punishment. We have removed our motivation from desire. We have removed our motivation even from evaluation. For those who are able to achieve this stage, one will find that goodness becomes immediately understood, immediately recognized. Now, by no means does this mean to say that one therefore becomes sinless, although one should become sinless. Temptations will still come, unfortunately, and occasionally we will still fall. But the revulsion of sin becomes a revulsion of sin not even because it let God down or because it increases the chances of our damnation, but simply because we failed. We failed to remain where we were. The concept of this last stage of sanctity, and that's why I'm saying it's characterized by tranquility, is in a certain sense its staticness. This is when we understand that our purpose in life is quite literally to die. This is when we understand that our purpose on earth is to prepare ourselves for something beyond this. Now allow me to deal with this a little further. If one were to believe that the whole purpose of life was simply to enter heaven, that is simply save our souls and nothing more, then in the truest sense of the word, we would die upon entering heaven. Not before. We certainly must go through the portals of death in order to enter heaven. But we would die upon entering heaven. We would not have eternal life. We would have eternal death. Because life is characterized by growth and by increasing, by becoming more today than one was yesterday. If heaven, if salvation, if the presence of God, if eternal sanctification is not to be more than simply an entry past the pearly gates into some state of being which will not grow, which will not be a constant, endless change, a constant, endless, active sense of joy, then our sole purpose is to die after we have died. But if eternal life, and those are the words that Jesus uses very frequently in describing salvation, and to have eternal life abundantly, is to be alive in a human sense, then it must be an activity. It must be a process. It must be, in a very real sense, a growth. Now, it is self-evident to me, and I hope it is self-evident to you, because I cannot prove this, that our qualifications for heaven, our degree of sanctity, our degree of growth, are determined on earth, not after we are dead. At that stage, it would be too late to do anything. At that stage, it is too late to grow farther. So, the purpose of this path to sanctity is to understand and achieve, as best as we are capable, that state which we will have in heaven, that state of growth, that state of activity, that state of love, that state of ecstasy, that state of now being fully human. Because what we will lose is that desire for our own sakes, our own happiness, our own joy. Because once we lose that desire, we will have that happiness, that joy. The simplest explanation for this is that you can only desire what you do not have. When you have something, you cannot desire it. The simplest example would be weather. When it is very hot, you cannot desire heat. When it is very cold, you cannot desire cold because you have it. You can only desire what you do not have.
Therefore, desire, joy, induced goals, wants, needs,
anything which we feel will make us better, no matter how holy what we are desiring is,
by necessity, is less because it is away from us.
It is not realized. The reduction of desire removes one step from what we should have and what we do have. For desire will never be removed
until we actually have what we desire. Therefore, the point of this path of sanctity, this spiritual exercise, this hierarchy, this procedure,
is to, as much as one can, destroy the desire, certainly for evil, but also destroy the desire for good,
and realize that the grace of God surrounds us at all times,
the love of God surrounds us at all times. Our end, that is, the goal for which we were created, is not merely to be saved, but to experience joy beyond anything we understand at this time. All we must do is to remove that desire
by these procedures
and let it come in. Because the sequences outlined in this path of sanctity will bring one closer to God. Allow me to comment on this a little further, incorporating scripture. Jesus states, in essence, that unless a grain of wheat die, it cannot become a stalk of wheat. Unless a man die, he cannot enter into eternal life. Well, most of us understand this as a physical death. But one of the aspects of death, and it's maybe why we use the expression that rest in peace, or now the man is in peace, is as follows. A dead man has no needs, no desires, no wants, at least not as we understand them who are still alive. And that is the goal of this concept of this path to sanctity,
is to remove one's desires and become, again, as much as one can, as godlike, sanctified as one can, by simply being
rather than doing, by choosing automatically rather than as an act of will or a decision, by becoming instinctually or inherently good,
that is, as much good as one can,
by remaking one's own nature or remaking one's own personality. I'll essentially close with a comment from the so-called longshoreman's philosopher, Eric Hoffer. And what he stated was that the goal of man is to make creation 8 days long. In other words, God created for 6 days. He rested on the seventh. And on the eighth, man begins taking what God has given him and, in a cooperative effort with God, creates anew both the world and himself. This is the goal of this concept of the path of sanctity.
Recreate in yourselves a new heart, a new soul, a new being. And of course, God will help. Because after all, this is what his plan, his goal, and his intention is for you. The most related tape on this subject would be the tape available from this organization dealing with prayer. For those of you who are struggling in the lower levels of the path of sanctity, I would suggest you would also obtain forgiveness and suffering. Additional copies of this tape, and all tapes which All Roads Ministries produce, may be obtained by writing to All Roads Ministries, and you may abbreviate that ARM, 38 Charlotte Grove, Hopewell Junction, New York, 12533. Of course, we'd be happy to send you a catalog which will list the products we have available at this time. Goodbye. God bless.